Second Samuel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria and Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. David dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servants, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Then the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city to spy it out and to overthrow it. Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." So when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from King Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated before Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Well, as we just read, our lesson this evening spans three chapters in 2 Samuel, and there are various ways you could divide up the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Obviously, that's one book. We divide it up into two. With chapter 8 really coming at the end, or as the end of a section here in 2 Samuel. The section that we've been talking a lot about the last few weeks is the building of David's house, also known as the establishment of his kingdom. Because as we've seen in the last few chapters, and this was most clearly seen in chapter 7, is that in David, the Lord God is fulfilling his promise made to Abraham, right? And that's kind of the major downfall of Saul, that this could have been Saul, right? This stage in the covenantal development made, the covenant made with Abraham, Saul could have been the one under whom God established the kingdom. He sinned, he rebelled, he didn't repent, so he is removed, and now it's King David, to whom God is fulfilling the promise made all the way back to Abraham. Because if you go back to Genesis 12 through 17, which we're not going to right here, just reference it, God promised Abraham two things primarily. He promised them, Abraham, a land, the land of Canaan, and a seed, right? And the drama or the story of the Bible is the story or the history of that promise, the promise of the seed and the promise of the land, both made to Abraham. 12 Genesis 15 and 17. And we noted 2 weeks ago in chapter 7 that the seed of Abraham, so Israel at this point, has not fully or not really received the land that was promised, right? And how even since Joshua, they have not had the stability, they have not had the rest that they now have under David. And so if you go back to chapter 7, specifically in verses 10 and 11, that's what God is telling David he is doing. He's building his house, God's kingdom, which is the people, right? And he's doing that, building his house, the people, by firmly planting them in the land where they will no longer be wanderers like they were for hundreds of years before David. And that's why God tells David, remember, chapter 7 happens in context of David wanting to build a physical structure, a permanent temple for the Lord God. And God says, no, he'll build the house. And he primarily does it, right, specifically does it, by giving the people the land, firmly planting them right, according to the promise that was made to Abraham, and then through David, providing rest all around from all their enemies, right? And that's what the Lord God has done. He's firmly planted Israel. And the promise of God to David in chapter 7 that reveals that the Lord's house is built, right, the people of Israel is built on whom? Right, because we know the tabernacle, the temple, the real temple of Israel is the people, but the people are built on a very specific person, and that's the king, right? The people of Israel, the house of the Lord, are built on the king of his people, and that's why so much attention since chapter 4 or 5 has been given to David building his house in Jerusalem and the establishment of his household, right, his sons, his wives, and all of that. It's because the people of God are built on the king or around the king. And in chapter 7, verse 14, we learn that the king is to be the son of God. Right? That's what he tells David. He says, I will be his father, talking about David's son, and he shall be my son. And so when we go throughout Scripture, especially in the Gospels, the son of God, that title primarily means, especially when it's applied to Jesus, it's not just or even primarily talking about his divinity, although we know that Jesus is God in the flesh, but to be the Son of God is to be the king of his people, right? The one on whom God's house is built. Right? That's what Saul forfeited in his rebellion, and that promise has been now made to David and to his line, his lineage after him. Right? David, in a real sense, is the Son of God. Again, that title being king of God's people and his house. But more specifically, the house of the Lord is built on the son of David, and that's Solomon. Right, so he will be maybe even more than David, the son of God in the kingly sense, who will actually build the house, the temple, the physical structure of God. But first, it's the people of God built on the king, the son of God. And that's what chapter 8 confirms or it outlines. It's a survey of David's reign as God has established his house and his kingdom. And then beginning in chapter 9, the key for Israel, and it's not just for Israel, it's the key for the nations around Israel, is now that the king has come, now the king has been established in David, the son of God, will they unite themselves to the Lord's anointed, or will they rebel against him? And in a large way, that's what the rest of 2 Samuel is about. There are other things it's about as well, but primarily it's about uniting with the son of God, the king, which results in blessing, or trying to separate from the Lord's anointed, right, throw off his rule, which is to be cursed. Right? And so when we understand like the Psalm 2 reality, obviously that applies primarily to Jesus. But here, at this stage in history, the Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, that's about David. That's what the history of David is. Right? That's how it's set up. And we'll see a series of stories, a history of both, those who kiss the Son and those who try to throw off his rule. And we'll also see, starting next week, that the Son makes some rather big, enormous mistakes, sins, right? So it's all that kind of woven in. But chapter 8 is an overview of David's rule as king. And then chapter 9 will resume the chronological order where chapter 7 left off. And this overview begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 with David defeating the Philistines and conquering the city of Gath. Right, that's what the name, I don't know if it's in all of the English translations, but the name Metheg Amma that we read, that's what it's referring to. So if you go to 1 Chronicles 18, he's said to have taken David the city of Gath, right? Apparently the mother city of the Philistines, and that's what Metheg Amma literally means, mother city kind of a thing. And David takes that, and that's important because David is able to do what Saul was unable to do as he finally throws off the yoke of the Philistines from Israel, right? Remember, that was the main enemy of God, of God's people, since the beginning of Samuel under Eli and his sons. And David is finally able to put them down. But also, remember when David is driven into exile under Saul, remember where he goes? Twice, he goes to Gath. And he ends up in the service of Achish, who is the king of Gath. Remember that drama in 1 Samuel, whether or not David's going to fight against Saul? Oh, but he spared that. Right? Achish is the king of Gath, and now David goes back to that city, right, the same city he was in exile in, the heart of the Philistines, and he takes it for himself, which is pretty cool, right? That, again, it means David, King David, is in charge, Right? He's done what the king is supposed to do. The main thing that the people wanted a king in the first place from 1 Samuel 8. And again, we're going to see this throughout. You can unite with the king, or you can pay the penalty. And the Philistines here, they pay the penalty, and they are thrown off. And we see that same kind of thing in verse 2. Right? We're told that David defeats Moab. And here, we're told that he divides the people into three groups, and he kills, executes, two-thirds of them right away. That seems harsh. Now, probably that refers to the men of Moab, possibly the fighting men, but it could mean, we're not told, it could mean two-thirds of the entire population, which is a significant amount of people to be put to death all at once. And we're not told what the Moabites did to bring the wrath of David down on them. And there's some interesting connections between David and Moab, one of them being his great-grandmother, right? Ruth was a Moabitess, so David's got some Moabite blood in him. But also, when David was in exile, running from Saul, do you remember he took his parents to Moab, and they found shelter under or in the land of Moab, which makes this, the execution of possibly two-thirds of the people, makes that significant, meaning what did they do to bring David's wrath down on them? We don't know, but again, this is the Son of God. Say that we talk about the king, and if you rebel, the consequences are steep, right? So Moab is subdued. And then we're told of David's victory over the Syrians. Some of your translations might have Arameans, same kind of thing, led by King Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And this is people far to the north of Israel, where the river Euphrates is. And interesting, the Euphrates comes up in the promise to Abraham back in Genesis. So this is, again, fulfilling that promise. And this Assyrian king, Hadadezer, is seeking to extend his reign further south towards Israel. The New King James says, recover some territory that he lost. And it's really presented to us as David will have none of it, right? He smites them easily, taking their chariots and hamstringing their horses, which also is interesting because the hamstringing of the horses, probably cutting the Achilles tendon, possibly stringing up the horses. Obviously, that's David disabling the strength and the might of that army, of that of the king, King Hadadezer. But interestingly, you could say, well, David could take that for himself. He could take the chariots, he could take the horses, and he could fortify his own army, and they would be even more formidable. But notice throughout, right, that it's the Lord God who preserves David. It's the Lord God who provides David with the victory. And part of the compliance with the law for the king was that he was not to multiply. We've talked about this multiple times. He was not to multiply wives, he was not to multiply silver, and he was not to multiply horses, right? So David is keeping in line with that command from Deuteronomy 17. He keeps some of them, not all of them, which is interesting because that means he definitely knows he shouldn't be multiplying wives either. And we're going to see in chapter 11, he hasn't learned that lesson at all. But here it seems that he does the right thing, right? He disables the army, takes a few for himself, which I don't think that's necessarily sinful or unfaithful on his part. And then when another group of Syrians from Damascus this time come to help, Hadadezer, David kills 22,000 of them. He puts outposts, possibly governors, in that region, establishing his dominion. And again, we get this one after another, and the theme, the point is, that's what happens when you come at the Lord's anointed. Right? It's the Psalm 2, you are broken with a rod of iron. So what's the other option? You can come at the Lord's anointed, and you can be broken by him. Or you can go the toy route, verse 9, and you can kiss the Son, and then what happens? What does the king of Troy do? He comes to David, he pays homage to him, he submits to him, and he's saved. And that's how it works with the Lord's anointed. Salvation in submission to him, and destruction when you try to throw off his rule. And notice that David is taking all these spoils or tributes from the people that he conquers. So all the gold, the silver, the bronze. And we learn in verse 11 alludes to it, but we learn this more definitively in 1 Chronicles 18, that this is all what Solomon will use to build the actual temple. All right, so David, you're supposed to have kind of a Egyptian plundering the enemy, right? David is plundering all of his enemies, and the materials that he gets will be what Solomon uses to build the temple. And then verse 13, we're told that David is making a name for himself after killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Now, this is most likely Edomites. I don't know if your translation has Syrians or if it has a footnote that says possibly Edomites. The word The two words look like each other in Hebrew, which is probably why some have said Arameans or Syrians. But here it's most likely the Edomites, who he defeats here, the descendants of Esau, and they become David's servants as well. And then verses 15 through 18 is a summary of David's just rule as king. Right? He's not just a conquering king. He's not just a defending king, but he also governs his people properly. And we talk about that a lot, that the king's primary duty when it came to his own was making sure that justice, according to God's law, is had throughout the land. And that's what David's doing. And along those lines, we are told of David's growing administration. So Joab is the commander of the army. Jehoshaphat was recorder, or the chronicler. Zadok and Ahimelech were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. And Benaiah was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now, we don't know exactly who the Kerethites and the Pelethites were. Some, and you get wildly different views on this, so it can be kind of hard to know exactly who to trust. Some people think they're from Crete, or they're Philistines. That would fit with the practice of hiring mercenaries for the king's bodyguard. I'm not going to get into all that. Probably, the words in Hebrew could be their function. Right? The word for Kerethite comes from the word to cut down. Right? So these were the executioners, or the king's bodyguard, as it were. And Pelethites could have functioned as the runners or the messengers of David. But David's house, his administration, is set, it's growing in power and authority. And we're also told that David's sons were chief ministers. Now, interestingly, that word in Hebrew is literally the word for priests, which is, how can David's sons be priests? Because they weren't Levites, so they couldn't literally be priests in that sense. So I think chief ministers works well as a translation. And I think you're supposed to see a parallel between the Lord God, him as king, and David as the son of God, the viceroy under God, that just as God has his priests, so too does the king, in a different way, have his own priests, right? Probably political advisors to David. And this establishes David's rule and his kingdom. Again, chapter 8 is an overview of what he does as king. And then beginning in chapter 9, we have the next section of the Davidic period of history. Right? David's house has been built, and now two questions remain. Right? Same question that we talked about. Will you unite with David, the king, or will you rebel against him? And then the other big question of this section is, who will be his son, David's son, the next king who will actually build the house of the Lord? Right, those are the two questions in play, and that section begins here in chapter 9. And it opens in chapter 9 and 10 with two different stories of David offering peace and covenantal kindness to two different men, right, two possible enemies of David and the crown. In chapter 9, it's Mephibosheth. And in chapter 10, it's Hanun, the son of King Nahash of Ammon. And again, this is how it works with the Lord's anointed. He offers you, in this case, his enemies. He offers you an opportunity to covenant with him, and your response to that is life or death. Life in submission to the king, and death when you reject it. And in chapter 9, it's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, that David seeks to bless. And this comes from the covenant, right, that David made with Jonathan before he died. And David seeks to honor that covenant now, right, to find a son of Saul, grandson of Saul, son of Jonathan, and to offer him his covenantal kindness, right, to covenant with him. Which, as you know, it's risky, this offer of peace to Mephibosheth. It's risky for both David and for Mephibosheth. Try saying that a whole bunch of times. And namely, because of who, and we get that mentioned here, who Mephibosheth's son or father and grandfather were, what does Mephibosheth represent? Right, because when there was a turnover of lines in lineages in the kingdoms, what did the new king do to the old king's entire family? You'd wipe them all out. And why would you do that? Well, even one son of the old king could represent a rallying point for that house, for those dissident followers of the new king who want to rally and take vengeance. Right? So you took away any opportunity of reprisal, and you killed them all. Right? And Mephibosheth, while probably not the kind of person who would be king, crippled in both feet, still, he represents a threat to David and to his kingdom, which is probably why Mephibosheth is in Lo Debar, which is across the Jordan, far away from Jerusalem and where David is, right? Which makes sense. You could imagine Mephibosheth being wary of David, being fearful of David, because what does David do to people of the house of Saul and Jonathan, well, namely Saul? Remember Ishbosheth, remember Abner, Now, David didn't have a hand in that directly, as we know, but still, it just so happens that threats to David from Saul's house just have this way of dying violently. So if you're Mephibosheth, you can understand, I don't want to go anywhere near there. And that probably explains why in verse 6, when he comes to David, he's fearful, right? Which is why David has to tell him to fear not. Which is, interestingly, is something that we hear Jesus say all over the Gospels, fear not. And not only does David spare Mephibosheth, but he restores him to all that belonged to Saul and to his house. And he makes Ziba, one of Saul's household, to manage Mephibosheth's estate, which he does. And so now he is not only spared, he is not only restored to his ancestral lands and titles, but also he is given a seat continually at the table of David, right, with the king. So someone who deserves death in the context of being a rival of David, and he's a cripple at that, right, the text makes sure that we don't forget that, and yet he is made like a son of the king. And again, that's what union with the Lord's anointed provides. It brings enemies in as sons, and they now commune with the king. And notice in verse 3 in chapter 9 that David seeks to show whose kindness to Jonathan's son. Not just his own, but the Lord God's kindness. Meaning, this is God's kindness, which is the same kindness shown to David when he was anointed as king in the first place. And I think you're supposed to see an underlining parallel or connection between David and Mephibosheth, right? And then between Mephibosheth and us as God's people. That just like Mephibosheth being a cripple, David, well, who was David before he was anointed as king? Remember, in chapter 7, God reminds David of who he is, specifically where he comes from, right? He was among the sheep, which is not a kingly outpost in Israel. You know, that's not the path normally to king. And David was the lowest of his family. And not only did God find him among the sheepfold, but he exalted him to the throne. But God did that, not because David was so great, but because God's mercy, his covenantal kindness, is so great. So David's kindness to Mephibosheth is like the Lord's kindness to David. Right? Makes a nobody, David's case, or a cripple, in Mephibosheth's case, to be the son of the king. And of course, in the Lord Jesus, that's what God has done for all of us. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel here in chapter 9, that we as sinners, cripples in our sin, that we are now sons of God, and that we, through his grace and covenantal kindness, get to commune with God each week. And it's a great picture of Christ's love to us. And that is what uniting yourself to the king, that's what it results in. So that's what you want to do. Despite the animosity or the potential rivalry between Saul's house, Jonathan's house, and David, this is what submission to the king results in. And then, in chapter 10, we have the beginning of the war with Ammon, and this will be a long, grueling war for both David and Israel. And here we see the second instance of the Lord's anointed offering covenantal kindness to someone. And it begins when David hears of the death of Nahash, the king of Ammon. You remember him. He was the one under Saul who came against Jabesh-Gilead. He sieged the city. They offered terms of peace. And you remember King Nahash's terms of peace? He'll leave, or he'll let them alone, if they gouge out the right eye of all the fighting men and give it to him. It's a pretty steep price there. That's the only terms of peace he'll accept. You remember Saul comes. He defeats the army, routs them, saves the city. He's the hero. Well, apparently, in David's exile from Saul, the king Nahash of Ammon treated him well. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but it's probably similar to what happened with David and the Philistines when he was in exile, right, taking shelter there, being supported to some degree, with the idea being that Nahash saw David as an opportunity to weaken Saul's kingdom through their ongoing internal strife. Right, and if he supports David, the longer David will be a thorn in Saul's flesh, which will cause internal strife, and then Ammon will grow stronger. Right, that's the idea. Same kind of thing happened with the Philistines and with David. So to repay his kindness, David sends some of his servants to Nahash's son Hanun to comfort him. And again, you're supposed to see the parallel coming right after Mephibosheth. Same kind of thing. The Lord's anointed is offering peace. He's offering salvation to those who need it. And yet, the princes of Ammon give Hanun some really bad advice, which at the same time is kind of, as we just said, understandable given David's history, because people would have thought that what happened to both Ishbosheth and Abner is really David's doing, and that this is how David deals with his rivals. He plays nice, he offers peace, and then you're dead, right? That's what David does, apparently. So these princes offer or tell Hanun that David, what he's really out to do is to seek an opportunity to destroy him. Hanun believes it, and so as an act of aggression and disrespect towards David, he humiliates David's servants and sends them back in disgrace. Right, kind of, what are you going to do about it? There's nothing you can do about it. And he has his servants' beard shaved off, right, half of their beards, which is a disgrace. Right, in the Bible, a beard is a sign of manhood, which is too bad for those of us with beards like me, the follically impaired, we say. But this would have been emasculating, right, to do this in public, to cut off their robes at the hips, leaving them completely exposed, and then send them all the way back to Israel, or back to Jerusalem. Right? This is an act of humiliation directed specifically at David. And what's the effect? Well, obviously, they have become a stench to David. That's what it says. Right? They have not kissed the son. In fact, they've spit in the son's face. And so they get a bunch of neighbors together, primarily Syrians, to help them fight David. Now, one of the things to remember about the kings in Israel, that they were only to fight defensive wars. But if there was a provocation from one of the nations around them, the army could go to the offending city, declare war, and then lay a siege to them. And that's what David sends Joab to do. Joab takes the army of Israel, he goes to Ammon, they're going to lay siege to the city. But before they do that, do you remember what they're supposed to do? Before they attack, or before the siege essentially starts, they are to offer the city peace. Right? It's one last chance for these dopes to kiss the sun, or else everyone dies. So that's what Joab is doing. That's the mission, right? They try to cast off David's rule. They spit in his face, so he brings his army to lay siege. And when Joab gets there, the Ammonites are waiting outside the gates. And at the same time, the Syrians sneak around and come up behind Joab and the army from the rear. So they're sandwiched in between the Syrians and the Ammonites. And verse 9, when Joab sees this, he splits up his army. He will turn to fight the Syrians who are flanking them. And his brother Abishai will fight the Ammonites at the gate. And what happens? It's kind of astounding, the lack of detail that we're given here. Right? The setup, the insult. We're thinking some big clash, and then that's it. They turn. Both enemies flee before Joab and Abishai. The Syrians flee. The Ammonites go back into the city and hide. Right? And I think the effect is, yeah, that's what you get. Dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what happens when you disrespect come at the king. So then when the Syrians see that they are defeated by Joab, they regroup under Hadadezer and show back the commander of his army, and they fight against David. And David comes out this time, verse 17. He crosses the Jordan to fight against the Syrians, and it's a rout. Easy. He defeats them and forces them into servitude. Right? And this is what happens when you come at the king. Again, I've said that multiple times. But this is what the Lord's anointed is to do. He is to subdue not just those in Israel, he's to administer justice and righteousness to the people of Israel, but he is to subdue the nations around him in peace or with the sword. And the war against Ammon that begins here, that will just go on for chapters and chapters. In fact, as we will see next week, that is the setting for David's terrible mistake with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. And you know, that will complicate matters for David and for his house, specifically for his son who is to build the house of God after him. Right, we will see the chaos that that brings for David. But again, this is the paradigm. Unite with the Lord's anointed or be broken by him. And I have intentionally been just mainly talking about David, but you see the connections, obviously, to the Lord Jesus. Right? It isn't different. Right? It's not that the church were laying siege to, I don't know, other countries, although maybe you could talk me into that being a good idea at some point. That's not how we wage war, but it's the same paradigm, right? That Christ is the Son of God, the true Son of God, in both the kingly and the divine way. His rule is over all men and all nations, and there is only salvation in unity with him, in submission to him, and all those outside of them, there's peace offered, right? That's what the church does, that's what we offer, the gospel, that's what the offer of the gospel is. But if that's rejected, then it's judgment. Right? And that's what it means to be united to the king. Everything that we do, everything is about him and his rule. And so we will give thanks and praise to our God for his love to us in Christ our Lord again this week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your mercy and love to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the history of our redemption and for the promises that we see made and then fulfilled in our history. We thank you, Lord God, for the establishment of the Davidic throne and for your promises made to Abraham, fulfilled in David, and God, of course, all which point to the promises fulfilled in Christ our Lord, who is the true King. We thank you, Lord God, that he has broken all nations, that they all belong to him now. We thank you, Father, for our life and our baptism into the Lord Jesus, that we are ruling and reigning with him. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit and in submission to your word, that you help us to go on to be faithful, that we are seeking in every area of life, God, to be obedient and to respond with joyful obedience for the love that you have given to us. We thank you again this night for your word and ask that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.